You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Before we get started, I had a testimony. Just a real quick note that God taught me soon after I had become a Christian. I had been working at a large home center down in Hatfield that was nationally recognized many years as the home center of the year for the country. It was called Snyder's. And I had a pretty good position, was positioned to become a manager there, and my uncle, who had a small family upholstery business in Satterton that's over 100 years old, had asked me to come and learn the trade because my cousin who worked there with him was not interested. And so I took a big step in quitting at Snyder's, and I remember when I went to Mr. Heckler's office to tell him I was leaving. He told me that he gave me his blessings. He said, "Little Kirby," because my dad worked there too, he said, "Little Kirby, if things don't work out, you always have a job here to come back to. I admire that you want to try and keep a family business going," because Snyder's was a family business. So I left. Kim got pregnant. We found out we were having twins. We were in a one-bedroom apartment. We eventually moved to a house right up the road from where I worked so I could walk to work, and things were going great. And lo and behold, and if my cousin were to be listening to this, he would agree with this, lo and behold, my cousin's interest peaked all of a sudden because he realized that this family business was not going to be his. And so he arrived. And for a year and a half, I was learning a business that I knew I was probably not going to take over, and I loved my family too much to stay and be in the way. And so I went back to Mr. Heckler and reminded him of what he had told me. And we talked for a while, and you'd have to know the man. He has a very, very big persona. And he looked at me with his one eye, because he had a glass eye, and the other, he said, "You know what, little Kirby, I know I told you you'd always have a job here, but if I do that, I will probably ruin you. I'm not going to give you a job." That's not really what I was looking for. I remember walking out of there kind of devastated, like, now what do I do? And now I was probably only a Christian for a year at most. And, you know, God, what in the world are you doing? And within a couple weeks, Kim's brother mentioned to me, "You should go apply at Danken." I didn't know anything about carpentry. And they started me at the lowest position you could get there. And 30 years later, I am where I am because of God saying no. And I remember early on that verse in Romans, I had to really ponder. There's something better that God has for me. I need to be patient. I still have not learned that patient part yet, but little bits I have. But God is always good, always, as Bill Holshiser would always say. We're going to talk about when God says no, and Chris did allude to, actually, I should probably modify it, because in present state, sometimes we think God says no, but we don't know the end. And many times what looks like a no is indeed a wait. I mean, we have guys here that have gone to seminary and, by human speaking, should be in the pastorate right now. And yet, for the moment, God has said, wait. We get to reap the benefits of those guys. We do. When you think about our Christian life, we're challenged to work constantly, continually on our prayer life, aren't we? There's verses throughout the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5, talking about praying without ceasing. 1 Timothy talks about, Paul urges us, with supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. Philippians talks about, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We're told in Matthew, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And yet Jesus tells us in his example of how to pray, to constantly be praying that God's will be done. And yet we go back and forth between those verses in Matthew and in 1 John, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So does that mean when God says no, we're not praying right, that we're not in His will? Of course it does not mean that. But throughout Scripture, we're told, instructed on why we should pray. We're instructed on how we're supposed to pray, what to pray, how often we're to pray, unending, a state of mind, so to speak. We should consider when we pray, God's will, and the state of our heart when we pray. And yet, if I were to ask you a question, when have you considered your reactions to God's answers? You know, you've heard for a few years now my pray big thing. And yet, in praying big, I have learned, and we have learned as youth group, we've learned adult classes, even when you pray big, you need to be considering what the answer may be. Just because you pray bigger doesn't mean that that's what God wants you to do. So how do you react to God's answers, to His yeses, to His wait, to His no's, especially when He answers in a full-blown no? This child's not supposed to be alive any longer. You are not getting the job you thought was in your back pocket. Spoiler alert, it's a state of mind. It's a heart attitude. And so it's interesting that God uses David, a man after God's own heart, to be an example for us. I can't go to the tail end of 2 Samuel 7 without starting at the beginning. So look at the beginning here. It's 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. In it, God connects His promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through his seed, to the covenant with David that his seed and eventually the Messiah would come. But today we're focusing specifically on David and his prayer. You look at the first two verses. Now when the king lived in his house, this is David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." We see David's desire. I think it's safe to assume he may have prayed about this. He brings this thought to the prophet Nathan, and we see the current situation of David's life, and that's important. He's living at home. David's not used to living at home very much. He's a man of war. And yet, at this moment in time in his life, he is at home, living in his house, and the Lord's giving him rest from all his surrounding enemies. National rest, personal rest. David is in a unique position for himself. David was not one to get 3 weeks vacation from Dan Ken or time away at camp because he was busy. He was a man of war, and there was a lot that has happened in the short time that he's been king. Just 7 years earlier, Saul and Jonathan had died. David became king of Judah and Hebron. Then he conquered Jerusalem and became king of all Israel. In fact, not too far in the distant past, he had brought the ark to Jerusalem. He's a busy guy, even before he was king. Didn't have much peace. From the time he killed Goliath, there was lots of stuff in his life. But David finds himself in a unique position that maybe from time to time we truly find ourselves, of not having a burden, not having something that's weighing on them, a time of rest. And yet, he did not use it for luxury and ease. Matthew Henry says, "When God in His providence gives us rest and finds us little to do of worldly business, we must do so much the more for God and our souls." It is a dangerous thing for all of us to clock out for a long period of time. Just say, you know, I'm done thinking about church, I'm done thinking about work, I just need to veg. An idle mind is where Satan gets busy. And we find that David did not allow himself to get wrapped up in just luxury. Matthew Henry also points out, you think about David's attitude here, just for a moment, think about his attitude compared to Nebuchadnezzar's attitude when he stepped back. In Daniel 4, where he steps back, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built, by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. Now, Nebuchadnezzar said that right after Daniel had interpreted the dream that he was going to lose his dynasty. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar didn't quite get it yet. He needed to eat grass out in the field for a while. David, much further along, was not standing there in his house thinking, wow, look at this house of cedar. Am I the man or what? That's not where David was in his heart. So David shares his concern with Nathan about the current dwelling place of God. And David kind of implies a desire to build a permanent house for the Lord. And he seeks the thoughts of his confidant, God's prophet Nathan. In and of itself, as I think Chris and Pastor noted, this was a noble desire. This was a good, wholehearted idea. There is nothing in this passage or its sister passage in 1 Corinthians that suggests anything that there was pride or wrong thinking here. This story has nothing to do with David having a wrong attitude at all. He sees a stark contrast in this beautiful home that was built for him out of cedar. Now, when I hear cedar, having grown up in the home center world in the 70s and 80s, that sounds like paneling to me, which reminds me of our basement in our house. But in Bible times, cedar was, that is lavishness. Wood was hard to come by that was beautiful like cedar. So David's looking at his palace thinking, why am I dwelling in this beautiful house and God dwells in a tent? And you think about for a moment, have you ever, maybe even now, as teens get back from camp, have you ever had a right desire asking God that it might come true? That's where David finds himself. And we see Nathan as a friend, as a confidant, not as a prophet in this moment, say to the king in verse 3, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. We are supposed to be encouragers as godly friends, aren't we? Nathan's encouraging David, get to it. Sounds good to me. Have at it. God's with you. Go do it, David. And yet, Nathan's speaking as a wise and godly man, not specifically, though, for God at that moment. And normally, prophets were instructed by God when they were to speak in his name, but Nathan was simply speaking to David as an advisor. And as we see in Scripture, when even prophets speak or think outside of the will of God, God is very quick to point that out to them. I mentioned, I think in one of my prayers as Pastor and I were praying, similar thing happened to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 when he was sent to go find a king, and he sees one of the first sons, I think it's Eliab, and he looks on this man, he says, oh, surely this has got to be the next king. He looks the part. And God was really quick then to say, yeah, no, you're looking on the outward, I look at the inward. Well, we're going to see a similar thing happen to Nathan. Many times it is in our moments of peace that we ponder deeper thoughts, and that's where these guys are. David's pondering a dream that probably became more vivid without distractions. And many times for us, when we have a time of peace, even if it's a time that we plan to go into our prayer closet or to go away, I think I have shared this publicly a couple times. There, for many years, was a tree stand up here in the woods where I hunted that even during non-hunting season, I found myself stowing away there because it just was a place that there was no noise, and I just felt like I could have clear thoughts with the Lord. And David had one of those moments. Chuck Swindoll points out at this moment, but let me add this. Sometimes the dream is from God, and sometimes a dream is not from God. Both are noble, both are great resolves, both are ideals. But when it's not of God, it won't come to fulfillment, nor should it. And it's often hard to determine which is which. It's very hard. In fact, You'll have friends like Nathan who say, go do all is in your mind, for the Lord is with you, only to have God show you later that it's not his plan. Interestingly, that is exactly where we find David. So we get to verse 4 through 7, and God quickly sets things straight with and through Nathan. Look at verse 4. But that same night, so God did not mess around. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God's answer comes directly through Nathan, who had just encouraged David. In fact, it clearly was the right thing to do. If God had sent somebody else to tell David there, where does that leave David as far as confidence with Nathan? So I think for a moment, being Nathan, now I got to go fix what I maybe messed up a little bit. But God does it with such grace. He's not punishing Nathan. He's not denouncing them. He's just saying, you got to go set the record straight because this is not what I want done. Nathan had been listening to reason and passed on encouragement. Now I had to go correct things. Would you build me a house to dwell in? Now, as we read the rest of those words, we'll read it as if Nathan's saying it to David. God's first question is, would you build me a house to dwell in? There's almost a sound of surprise in God's word, although we know that's not the case, but it's almost as if God's pointing out, that is a wonderful idea, David. I appreciate that you would even think about that. We don't even know if anybody else on the planet was thinking that way, but David was. And in case God's answer doesn't seem direct enough, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 17 is the parallel passage, almost verbatim to what we're reading in 2 Samuel, except for verse 4 in 2 Chronicles 17 says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build the house. Very clear. No mincing words, David, it's not for you to do this. Thus says the Lord. That had to be hard to hear. Hard to hear when David's full focus was good and noble to honor God by building him a house that he deserves. His idea seemed to be the right course of action, but just because it seems right doesn't mean it's what God wants. So we are to seek him, seek his will in all that we do, even when it seems noble and right. And then this thought came to my mind, do I seek God's face on things that seem right? And I was struggling with that even yesterday a little bit. I had things kind of wrapped up by Friday, but I kept going back and kind of musing through all this, and this question came, do I really go to God and ask for his will be done when it seems so clearly obvious? Like if somebody, pastor, the deacons asked me to be a youth leader, do I just quickly say, yeah, I'll pray about it, but it seems like a good idea, I'll quick throw a prayer up there, but why wouldn't I? That's not really very responsible. What if you're asked to serve in a position that needs to be filled, a position that you could fill, maybe you've even desired to fill? Do we go to God with the same fervency as when we have a car that's broken down or we need a job? What about when a job opening becomes available? What about, you know, my situation where my job that was supposedly in my back pocket actually was never really there, and God says, no, yeah, you're not going back to Snyder's. By the way, Snyder's only stayed open another 6 years and they went bankrupt, much like Chris's story. We can't see the future, so the present seems like, well, this is messed up. Why would God have me go through all that? Well, he knows what's going to happen. What if a job opening just becomes available? What about your brother-in-law Chris says, hey, you ought to work at Danken? Well, this popped open. That must be what God wants me to do. And I think of our young people. What if a godly boy or a godly girl has interest in you? when you're an adult. Just because you're two godly young people does not guarantee you're the couple that's supposed to be together. My cousin Carl was engaged to a wonderful girl when he was going to Bob Jones, and they were set to be married in a few months, and he went out to Colorado to spend some time with her family. I think it was 3 or 4 months before the wedding, and it was at that moment that when he left, she told her she did not feel it was God's will anymore for them to be married. Devastated him. But that no is what brought Denise into his life. Just like I heard Kim giving the testimony, we couldn't hold our granddaughter Harley without God's no. She would never be here. Because God sees all time. We only see the present. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan says, "It is of the utmost importance that we should ever test our desires, even the highest and holiest of them, by His will. Work, excellent in and of itself, should never be undertaken save at the express command of God. The passing of time will always vindicate the wisdom of the divine will." That has been a challenge to me, that even when things all seem to line up logically, scripturally, I better be bathing that in prayer. I should not just assume because the optics look right. This should happen. So we go on, 2 Samuel 7. God follows up his no, and should be an encouragement to us. He follows up his no to David with these verses. Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." God reminds David of his grace in his life to this point. He took David from the pastures to the king's throne. He gave protection to him from all his enemies. I mean, God brought him to the point where he's in a cave and Saul is going to the bathroom right around the corner. He protected him in even those close quarter incidences. God had and would continue to make David's name great. And then he directs him to two specific promises. "I will provide a place for my people. I will make a house for David forever." And this is where, in a sense, God gives David the credit for building the temple, even though God would not allow him to build it. You know how we like to talk at Christmas time when you get that ugly sweater or whatever? It's the thought that counts behind the present. Sure. I'm glad I never got an ugly sweater, by the way. But here, I mean, this is the essence of that. It's the thought that counted. God was honored that David would even think to want to build a house for him appropriately more grand than the king's palace. And God says to him, "Yeah, I'm actually going to build you a house, David." That's cool to think about. David Guzik says, "God honored what David gave him, and even though he only gave it to God in a sincere intention, there are some things that we want to give God but are prevented from giving. In these cases, God receives the intention as the gift." Because God looks at our heart. God looks at our heart. Think about what God's saying here. "Instead of you building a house for me, I am going to build a house for you." And this house that God's going to build for David, it's eternal. It's eternal. David's temple, if he would have built it, although some like to call the temple that Solomon built kind of David's temple since he amassed all the building materials, that didn't last forever. This house that God is going to build for David and his throne is eternal because the Messiah would eventually sit on it. Then God delivers what's called the Davidic covenant, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from my body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. God details this house here in the Davidic covenant of what he's going to build for David. And in essence, David's heirs would be kings. First Solomon. Solomon would be the first king of Israel that would follow his father. So some of it was fulfilled in Solomon, but in a bigger sense, much bigger sense, his promises were fulfilled through Jesus Christ. What a promise. In part because God decided at this moment to tell David, after desiring to do something well for God, this is what I'm going to do, man after my own heart. It is clear that verse about him being after God's own heart is falling right through. The sad part of this story, this is kind of the pinnacle mark of David. It will not be too terribly long after that that a lady's bathing on a rooftop and David sins. And yet, in God's faithfulness, he didn't take that promise that he gave David and rip it up and say, forget it, you dummy. I promised you a throne forever. I will deliver. So we get to the part that really the sermon was named after when God says no. Look at David's response here. Starting at verse 18 through 20, we see three key parts. I actually did a three-part outline. Three parts. First one, David humbles himself. Listen to these two first, these verses, verse 18, actually 3, 19 and 20. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God." The first word in verse 18, after Nathan spoke to David, then, immediately, David goes in. I don't know if it's implied it was his house. I kind of think so. Don't know. He went into his place and he just sat down before the Lord and humbled himself. The king of Israel, having desired this great thing to do for God and having been told no, he sits down and talks immediately and intimately with the Lord. No pondering, no fretting, no pouting, no bawling his eyes out, no struggling to understand what in the world. He's reminded of all that God has done for him. In fact, even his posture of sitting down is curious. He just asks God's questions that he already knows the answers to. He's, in a way, talking to God and preaching to himself at the same time. "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" This is what brought me to this passage, because 2 weeks ago, I shared a testimony before Brother Scott preached about my little Tonka trunk thing, where I had been praying for this one request, and then lo and behold, out of the blue, a friend of mine
got an unbeknownst blessing dropped in his lap. Well, after the church service, I was out back in the hallway, and a dear sister in Christ pulled me aside and was befuddled. I don't understand how you get to the point where you wonder if God's still working in your life. I stop many times and think, wow, God has done so much in Dan's life. And she starts rattling off some things, and I'm humbled that somebody else had to recount those to me. And I did recount those before I gave the testimony, but to have somebody else come to you and say, hey, don't forget, when I think of people that God has blessed in marvelous ways, I think of you a lot. And God really humbled me with that and brought me actually to this passage that Monday, the day after. And that's where David is. Not that I was near as humble as David, but that's where David is. He's pondering, I am nothing without you, God. In fact, he says there, it was a little thing for you to bring me from the pasture to the throne. It was like nothing for you to do that. I didn't deserve it. David is doing what we have been encouraged to do by pastor, by others, that God does what he does because he is what he is. That's why we have any of the blessings that we have. It is not because of us at all, because if we could hold in our hands what we deserve, there's nothing. There's nothing. That's where the king of Israel is. His reaction was one of thanksgiving for all of God's blessings. No matter what your answer is, Lord, I am still so blessed. That is where we need to be when we're receiving answers from God. His reaction also pointed to how great God is by how greatly he gives. David Guzik said, David's attitude wasn't, I am so great that even God gives me gifts. That's what Nebuchadnezzar basically was doing. His attitude was, God is so great that he gives even me gifts. That's how great God is. That he gives even me gifts. We should receive salvation and every blessing with the same attitude. God's giving reflects the greatness of the giver. It never reflects the greatness of the receiver. What a great reminder. He begins a continual cadence. If you haven't picked up on it, you'll see it more as we go on. 10 times in this prayer, David refers to himself as a servant. And 8 times he uses the term, O Lord God. It shows David's intimate relationship with his God. This prayer is one of the greatest examples of David being a man after God's own heart. Secondly, verse 21 through 24, David recalls God's promises and blessings. Verse 21, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. David's focus throughout this whole prayer is on who God is. As I said earlier, God does what he does because he is who he is. Do you have a list written down, at least in your heart, of what God has done in your life, beginning with your salvation and continuing through the many things that you could list that God has done specifically in your life? Do you have that list written down or at least in your mind? Because it's clear that David has not forgotten all that God has done. Now, I get it. This is David. Okay, this is not some unknown servant that brings the water out. But it wouldn't matter if it was. The example that's given us is that if the king of Israel can still recount all of God's goodness, surely any of us should be able to do that. And that's one of the ways we prepare for God's answer, is remembering, as we looked at Psalm 100, God's goodness. Do you have that list? I was reminded of that list 2 weeks ago. Can you quickly recall God's blessings from salvation on down? In fact, I think it was Friday night, God reminded me of the third verse of the song, Count Your Blessings. When you look at others with their land, with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you His wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven nor your home on high. That should be what we should be parking on. No matter if you get that job or not, no matter if that no is something that you'll never receive, that maybe never turns into a yes, it is a no. The things that God has already promised us in His Word are untold, untold. But if you're like me, our weakness so many times, it's got to be tangible. If we can't see it, we don't think about it so right away. That's why we need to practice on remembering and giving thanks. And lastly, verses 25 through 29, David boldly asked God to carry out His promises. And this is really kind of neat. And God asked us to do this as well. Verse 25, David says, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that You have spoken concerning Your servant and concerning his house, and do as You have spoken. And Your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of Your servant David will be established before You. For You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to Your servant, saying, 'I will build You a house.' Therefore, Your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to You. And now, O Lord God, You are God, and Your words are true, and You have promised this good thing to Your servant. Now, therefore, may it please You to bless the house of Your servant so that it may continue forever before You. For You, O Lord God, have spoken, and with Your blessing shall the house of Your servant be blessed forever." David says it right there in those words. We see David with boldness. Do as You've spoken, Lord. Why? Because David says right there, so that You be magnified. Be magnified in Your know, God. Whatever You have planned, I don't know what it is. I can't see the future. And realize when God says no to us, He's not giving us all those verses after, because He already gave those to us. We have God's Word. David did not have the whole Bible with him. I think we forget. I forget. I want to say, yeah, but God told him no and then gave him this big blessing. He doesn't do that for me. Yeah, He does. It's in His Word. It's in His Word. David found, in verse 27, the courage to pray to his father back the things that God just told him. Have you ever done that? Claim God's word and pray it back to Him? Because God loves to hear us recount His blessings, His promises. He is a God, a covenant God, a God of promises. Spurgeon said, "Some prayers are not prayed. They are said or read or thought, but they're not prayed." David's prayer was from his heart and was prayed with courage. Much like Paul referred to the Ephesians after talking about the armor of God that Scott spoke about 2 weeks ago, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer. Praying with prayer. Not just, you know, God is good, God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for a food. That's not praying. David is speaking from his heart, and he's recounting with boldness to God his own words. Why? Because David was an armor bearer. He was an armor wearer. He wore God's armor. And yes, he still failed. That's what's so amazing. The verse about David being a man after God's own heart, that's in the New Testament. That's post-David sinning many times. And yet David always confessed and repented and forsook. And if God forgives David as He promises He will us, so will He do for us if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So, in closing, We know this. Turn to Isaiah 55 for just a second. We know the verses, but Isaiah 55, verse 8. God's no's are hard. Swindoll said it best. It is hard to know how to respond to what looks like a no, to know if it's a maybe, if it's a no. We seem to always know when it's a yes, but we can't discern if that maybe, that pause is forever or if it's just for 5 years. But Isaiah 55, in relation to what we're talking about, 8 and 9, is another passage we need to have memorized. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. David was not called to be a temple builder. He was called to help accumulate building materials. He was amassing a giant Home Depot to supply his son with everything that was needed. But he was not to be a temple builder. And in a message that Chuck Swindoll gave years ago, his little comment was, not all are called to be temple builders. Some are called to be ditch diggers. Some are called to be wall builders. As Mike was teaching on Wednesday night downstairs and part of our summertime Bible study, as Nehemiah and that group of people were trying to rebuild the walls, there were jewelers, there were butchers, there were seamstresses. They were not wall builders. They were not all masons like Neil. They weren't. And yet God called them to be a part of that. God calls us to specific tasks, and they're not all going to be temple builders. But even though people may not recognize what you're doing for the Lord, don't ever think God doesn't recognize that, because He does. He does. He recognizes, as many of us have pointed out, those prayer warriors, our seniors that are laying in bed that can do nothing but pray. We can't see it. We know they are by testimony of others. And yet God sees a Glenna laying in her bed praying for Valley View. She hasn't been part of a church service in years. And yet God gives her the strength to keep praying. It is amazing to me how you go into some of our seniors' homes or abodes, wherever they are, and they know, hey, how's Daniel doing with his new job? Wait, how do you know that Daniel had a new job? Because she remembers, because Colleen might have told her, or they remember. They're not temple builders, but boy, we can't do without them. And so everything that God calls us to do is because He has picked those spots that He wants us to serve. So what is God saying no to in your life, or what has He said no in your life, maybe? Maybe He hasn't yet, but He probably will. Consider, you have it in your bulletin, I think, as we finish. Let's just read Psalm 100 one more time. It would be worth having this memorized for those moments when God says wait or ultimately no. Psalm 100, 1 through 5. It's the heart, it's not saying David wrote this, but it kind of is the same heart attitude as where David was. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray.